Why do you do what you do? Have you ever thought about that? We can ask about short-term matters like, why do I park my car where I do when I come home? If the van's not there, I know where Laura usually parks, and so I park in a certain spot because I want to make room for her too. Why do I wash the silverware before I put it in the dishwasher, and why do I put it in piles before I put it in the dishwasher? There's a longer answer to that question. I think the shorter answer some people would say is because I'm crazy. But I don't want there to be food caked on and baked on by the dishwasher. I probably want it really extremely clean. And then there's the compulsive behavior that I have where I put them in piles. It does help when you're putting them away, but that's why I do that. You could ask the why do you do what you do question for more long-term matters. Like why did I go to that college? There usually are more long-range answers to those questions that aren't immediately connected to even the college, that immediate decision. You know, so why did I go to that college? It wasn't really for the life that I would experience at that college. It was for the career afterwards. Or wouldn't be a college, a trade school. Well, I went to those places, I did those things for the training, for something future. And there are reasons for our behavior and choices that are even further removed from the immediate. Reasons that take into consideration our whole lives and where we're ultimately headed. And it's at this level that people can get confused about why you do what you do. Why do you go to church? Why do you try to follow the morality in this ancient book? And the answers to those questions have more to do with where we believe we're ultimately headed. So Christians are called to live deliberately now in light of where we're headed, where we're going to be at the end of the story. It's really like when you read a story or a television show or a movie, or you watch a television show or a movie, the authors or the writers, the really good ones, they don't just put details in stories, just random details. Those details have a point. Sometimes they're telling you more about the character, but a lot of times there's these random details that have to do with the plot line of the story. The author has included that, the writer has included that because of where the story's headed. Now, when we experience that, we don't figure it out until the end. Jocelyn recently finished J.K. Rowling's famous 7-book set. And the 7th book brings to culmination everything that's been happening in that story. So it answers these questions you might have. Why did Snape act the way that he did? Why did Dumbledore act the way that he did? How is love the strongest magic? You know, that's how we experience stories. We have to get it at the end, where then it all makes sense. The explanations are there. So why did Dickens begin Great Expectations with Pip helping an escaped convict? You don't find out till the end of the story. Why does Star Wars begin with Darth Vader being so concerned about these missing plans? These stolen plans, you find out at the end of the movie. But God hasn't kept us in the dark. He's actually told us. He's kept us in the loop about where his story is headed. And the fact of the matter is God is writing the story. It's more complicated than that. You know, we can't just think of him as just writing and we're just automated. We are making our own decisions and doing our own things. But God is in charge of it all. He's working out this end. And he's told us about it. He's directed us by telling us the story so that we live in light of our ending. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's why we're supposed to do what we do. And the key to that end is a king. A king that's talked about in Psalm 72, where you can turn, where we'll be this morning. He is the culmination of God's story. There's two insertions here in Psalm 72 that don't really belong to the psalm directly, two parts that don't really belong. There's the superscription at the beginning, and then there's verse 20 at the end. And Bibles often print the superscription in small font. It's in the original texts. The one at the head of Psalm 72 says, "Of Solomon." That's a phrase throughout the Psalms that are used to describe the author of the Psalm. So there are other Psalms that begin simply as "of David." And that's telling you David wrote the psalm. So the simplest way to read that, the most straightforward way to read that, is Solomon wrote Psalm 72. The catch is verse 20. So verse 20 reads, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And some take that to be specifically referring to Psalm 72. And so they would say, well, of Solomon must mean that David wrote this psalm for Solomon. But this statement here in verse 20 is not just referring to Psalm 72. It's a statement that refers to the psalms that go before it. It was probably written at an earlier stage in the psalms, one right after Solomon. So as these psalms are being collected, and I think that's an inspired process, but they'd reached this point when Solomon began his reign, and Solomon writes this psalm, and it's the last one in that edition. And so it's a reference to that, the completion of that particular point of the psalms. So even though Solomon wrote this, and Asaph wrote Psalm 50, and the sons of Korah wrote Psalms 42 and 44 through 49, David is still the key to all these psalms. There is a sense in which these are the prayers of David, because they're all really about David or about his descendant. And so that's what Psalm 1 and 2 tell us at the very beginning of the psalms. They direct us to David's descendant, the blessed man who is the one in whom we should take refuge. And so what Psalm 72 is in that way, it's a concluding psalm. There's an original collection of psalms in Solomon's day, and Psalm 72 was the completion of that, the collection, the culmination of those psalms. So what we have here is the climax to these prayers of David. As the psalms are referred to, where David's son Solomon prays for the future king, the future one from his line. And again, this king is the culmination of God's plans. The promised future Davidic king is where our story is headed. And so we want our lives to fit with our hope in him. God tells us about this king throughout his scriptures. He tells us so that we'll put our hope in him. He wants us to live our lives in light of him. And so this is supposed to be a guide for us, a guide for what we look to in the future, but a guide that impacts us in the present. He is supposed to be the reason why we do what we do. So what we find in Psalm 72 is direction for our lives, and it comes from our hope. So Jesus, we know, is this promised king. And so as we look at this, we're looking at how Jesus fulfills this psalm. And in that, there are six ways that Jesus, this culminating king, directs our hope. And Solomon, he directs us through this to put our hope in the king, but then he's very specific about what exactly about this king's existence, his life, is going to direct us. And so Solomon directs us in Psalm 72 by the king's empowerment, by his peace, by his rule, by his justice, his blessing, and his effect. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's start with the first of these. The first way that this culminating king directs our hope is by his empowerment. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. So listen to this. Notice how these two verses go together. Listen to the repetition as I read it. Solomon says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and you're poor with justice." Do you see the repetition? He says at the beginning, justice. Or says at the beginning, yeah, he says justice and then righteousness in verse 1. And then he follows that in reverse order. And in verse 2, he says righteousness and justice. Or it's justice, righteousness, and righteousness, justice. And these two words, we saw them in Isaiah. Righteousness and justice were used to describe, actually, this king's rule. It was used to describe a kingdom, a rule that it's rightly ordered. It fits with God's rule. It's a king that's governing the world the way that God governs the world. It's a kind of rule that people are treated fairly regardless of their power, regardless of their means. So what you see in Solomon's prayer here is that this human king is supposed to rule in a way that fits with God. And what Solomon's praying for is that God's righteousness, God's justice and righteousness would be given to the king so that he then rules with righteousness and justice, so that he would rule as God rules. And verses 1 and 2 have a natural connection that not all the translations bring out. So the judging it mentions, may he judge, or the rule that he mentions, they're connected. So the Geneva Bible and the New English Translation, they both have the word then at the beginning of verse 2. So the point is, when God gives his righteousness, his justice, then the king will rule in righteousness and justice. So it's dependent. The king is dependent on God. The power for this king, as Solomon sees it, is not in his own human strength. The power for this king is from God. It's a divine empowerment. Now we know that Jesus, who fulfills this, he is truly human and he's truly divine. He is both God and man. So we knew that. And yet, even Jesus depended entirely on the Holy Spirit for his ministry when he was here. We know that because what did he say to the Pharisees when they said that his miracles were from Satan? He said they're blaspheming not him. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the power producing those miracles. Ever since Jesus' baptism, the Spirit came down and rested on him. Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit to do what he did. So that's what we're looking at here. That's what Solomon wants, and that's what we see in Jesus. So what does that mean for our hope? The fact that this empowerment is divine. It means that our hope is not in humanity. Our hope is in this king because he's divinely empowered. It's not in this king because he's going to figure it out, but because he's empowered by God. So then think about what we do in the end of what we're looking forward to. Why do we give to the poor? Why do we contribute to the good of the community? Why do we vote the way that we do? Are we trying to put an end to poverty? Are we trying to create utopia by eventually getting the perfect government? No, that's not what we're doing. Our hope is not in humanity. Our hope is in a king who by divine power came and died and rose again, and who by divine power is going to return. And he's going to establish that utopia, that peace. That's what we see next. We hope in this divine empowerment, but the second thing that we see, the second way this culminating king directs our hope, is in his peace. And you see that in verses 3 through 7. So verse 3 begins with this Hebrew word shalom, the first line of verse 3. And then the last line of verse 7 has the word shalom in it. That's a hard word to translate into English, which is why the translation here, the ESV, translates the first one as prosperity in verse 3 and peace in verse 7. The same word, though, it's the defining feature of these five verses. The word shalom, it could be used for prosperity, it could be used for a person's physical well-being, but it can also be used for this overall sense where God's world is the way that God intended it to be. That's why it's parallel with righteousness in verse 3. The world is functioning when there's peace, when there's shalom. It's functioning in the way that God intended it to be. It's going in line with his right intentions for it. And Solomon pictures this as being, bearing, or coming on the mountains and the hills. It's this enduring picture. And then verse 4 fills us in a little bit more on what this peace looks like. He says, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So this peace, this enduring peace, is seen in the order of the society. Those who are oppressed or mistreated, they're going to be defended by the king. He's going to look out for them. He's going to deliver them from oppressors, and he's going to deliver their children. In other words, this is a permanent, ongoing peace that's going to last for generations and generations. It's not going to end. And that's true because he's going to crush the oppressor. The person who's been oppressing, the person who's been mistreating, they're going to lose their power. They're going to lose their ability to oppress the poor and the needy. So that means that everything that Marxists are concerned about is going to be right at that point. It really will. God will deal with the power. Not, though, by human strategies, not by human effort. It's not by humans working together to solve these inequalities. It's by this king. And the change, the transformation in humanity is not by us sorting out those inequalities. The problem with how people treat each other is going to be solved by this universal and everlasting fear of the Lord. That's what he says in verse 5. And you can see it's everlasting because he says, while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. It's the clearest way you can say forever. So the fear of the Lord, we can sometimes think of it as a provisional thing. Like, oh, we fear the Lord now, but one day we won't. No, it's not a provisional state that we eventually mature out of. This is how humanity is meant to exist. Now, there's still a close relationship with God when we fear the Lord. But we maintain this massive distinction between the Creator and the creature. There is something different between us that calls for this attitude. So in the culmination of all things, we're not going to reach a state that's higher than the fear of the Lord. We're going to reach that state where we finally, always, continually fear the Lord. Where we always are aware of his holy and awesome presence. And we live in light of that. We live for his glory. That's what we will experience through this king. That's what this king's peace looks like, the fear of the Lord. And he describes it in this refreshing way. It's not an oppressive state to be endured. This is, it's invigorating. Just like rain invigorates the grass after it's been mowed so that it grows again. It's like showers that give life to plants. This king's peace, this state where people fear the Lord, it's going to produce life and energy for people. He says it's a place where those who are righteous will flourish just like grass flourishes when it's well watered, or plants. And you see again that this is forever. It's as long as the moon, till the moon be no more. So there are many people, when we think about the world that we want, they think, well, the problems to that world, problems to reaching that world, we know what the real underlying problems are. It's not that we've gone our own way and we're no longer listening to our Creator, like the Bible says. The problems are economic, or they're power struggles. People see our lack of peace and harmony as the product of the poor distribution of resources, or because of all these different beliefs and different gods. And so they think that if we could just get rid of religion, or if we could get rid of poverty, or we could get rid of hunger, then we could achieve the utopia that we all want. So their hope is in establishing this beautiful place by humans, where everyone has what they need, no one has anything to fight over. And so what they do in life and what they do politically and the way that they approach life, it's all geared towards this. They have strategies for this is what we want to pursue. But that's not really the solution. The solution is not human order. It's God's order. It's not utopia the way that we think of it. It's shalom. That's actually what we want. And the only avenue to shalom is this king. He is the only way to peace, the way of peace. He's the only solution. So we listen to him just like God the Father told us at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's the only source of lasting peace. So when people want peace, when people want that, what do we point them to? We point them to Jesus. He's the solution. He's the only one who can do that. He's the only means to world peace because he's the only one who's going to rule the world. And that's what we see in the next section. His rule, the third way this culminating king directs our hope is by his rule. And we see that in verses 8 through 11. So Solomon continues his prayer. He describes this Messiah's universal rule. He's talking about this king ruling everywhere. on the planet. So take a step back and think about that. Solomon, in his day, he didn't know the whole globe. He didn't know everything about all the world, how vast it was, how big it was. But even in his day, he would have understood that Israel was not a world player. They were not that significant in the grand scheme of things. Solomon was aware of that. The Hittites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians were all much more powerful. He had no illusions that they were going to conquer them. And yet, he clearly describes his descendant having universal rule. So he speaks of dominion from sea to sea in verse 8. And from the river to the ends of the earth. That's not a description of the land of Israel. That's the description of the whole world, every land on the planet. The word river there could be a reference to the river, the Euphrates, which people kind of referred to as the center of the world. So it'd be the center to the extreme ends. Or it's listing out seas and rivers because those are the natural boundaries that you find in different kingdoms. The point is that there is no boundary that's not covered by his rule. It's a universal rule. Now, what's interesting is that word dominion. It's not the most common way to talk about rule. So, one of the key passages where you find this word is in Genesis 1. That's where God created humans to function as kings and queens, to rule, to have dominion, he says there, using this word. And God blessed them. He blessed humanity so that we would multiply, so that we could subdue and rule the world. But humanity failed to rule as God does. We decided, hey, we're going to come up with what is good and what is evil. We're not going to listen to Jesus or to God. We're not going to rule it with his righteousness and his justice. So what this culminating king is doing is he's establishing the dominion that God always intended from the beginning. That's why humanity needs a king now, because we abdicated that role in the beginning when we walked away from God. And so Solomon prays for this future descendant who would establish that rule. And he says that he'd establish it over the desert tribes. Those are the kingdoms and peoples that were near to Israel. And he prays that he would rule the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands. That's the farthest away that Solomon could imagine. Tarshish is like a synonym for the farthest place you can imagine. And the coastlands, that's probably the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea, where the ships, if you were going to travel distant ways, you follow the coastland. So he's just making a picture of the farthest away that you could imagine. Those are the ones that this king will rule. Everyone, both far and near. And look at the imagery for his rule. He talks about them bowing down before him. They're showing their submission to him. But also licking the dust, something you can only do if your face is planted down in the ground. But it also sounds kind of similar, doesn't it, to what you hear in Genesis 3, where the serpent was going to eat the dust, the curse put on that serpent. And right after that verse in Genesis 3 is the promise that there was going to come an offspring of this woman who is going to deal with that problem, crush the serpent's head. And that points to Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's going to defeat all who oppose him. Another way that you see that this universal rule is through tribute that it mentions. The distant lands of Tarshish and the coastlands, as well as Sheba in Arabia and Saba in Africa. They're all distant lands. And they show that this king has conquered them by giving tribute. It's a normal way to demonstrate you are submitting to the king. And then there, in verse 11, there's one emphatic final statement about his universal submission of all different peoples. He says, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Now, when you think about the perfect future, when people imagine the perfect world, they often picture a one-world government. And this world where everybody is united, there's a united society. It's not all these different cultures and groups. It's just one united society. And the picture in the Bible is of, ultimately, a one-world government. It is. So what's the difference between those two pictures? Well, the difference is what they're united around. Our hope is not that the nations of the world will eventually get along. that they'll eventually unite and form one government. You know, the world already tried that. Do you remember? The world actually was united at one point. They had a united government. They were working on a mutually beneficial society. What did God do when that happened? In Genesis 11. Did he say, yes, this is exactly what I've been wanting. Everybody to get along. No, he said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they'll do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for him. And he disunified them. So unity is not the only goal. Unity has and will be judged by God when it's not unification around his king. So our hope is in a unified humanity. That's true. We genuinely want a unified humanity that's unified around Jesus. He has to be central to our unity, or the world's unity is wrong. Now, the catch is we certainly do want the good for humanity. We want good for those in the world, and that does include having peaceful relations with people around you. So we want that, but as Christians, we can't put that goal as our highest priority. There's a higher priority. Jesus, as king over all, is our highest priority. So we can't pursue peace at all costs. That's not left to us. Because if we do that, we're going to compromise what is the highest priority. So we cannot compromise the supremacy of Jesus for the sake of peace with others. The other side of this, though, is that we don't force people to submit to Jesus now. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus does that when he returns. That's when every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So our goal now isn't to legislate our devotion to God on other people with things like Sunday blue laws, where everybody had to treat Sunday as special. That's not our job. Our goal isn't to make sure everybody says Merry Christmas to us and not Happy Holidays. That's not our job. Our goal isn't to force everyone to acknowledge Jesus in prayer in public places like schools. That is not what we're attempting to do. But we do, personally, we do want the freedom to be able to do those things. We want the freedom to be able to treat Sunday as special and to be able to say Merry Christmas. We want to be able to do that. We want to be able to pray in Jesus' name in public settings. Because we want to be able to express our devotion to God, not force people to be devoted to God against their will. So we have this great confidence that one day Jesus will establish his supremacy. And we're going to wait for him to do that in the end. But we do long for justice now. We do long for that when he rules. But look at that. That's what we see next in verses 12 through 14, the king's justice. So the fourth way this culminating king directs our hope is by his justice. And look at the way he rules in verses 12 and 13. Look at who he helps. The needy, the poor, him who has no helper, the weak. These are the people who cannot take care of themselves. They need provision. They lack the resources to be able to provide for their basic needs. And they're the kinds of people that get taken advantage of, that need someone to help them. So they call out for help. And this says that the king hears them when they cry, when they call, and he delivers them. He has pity on them and he saves them. So you can see genuine care and concern here. He mentions pity. That's compassion. There's emotion. He's concerned about them. He cares about the injustice they experience. That's what verse 14 is getting at. So on the one hand, he rescues them from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. He's going to rescue those who are oppressed in the end. That's one side of the idea of redemption here in the face of oppression and violence. But what about when those people have experienced such oppression and violence that it reaches the point of murder, where they lose their life? That's the next line. That's the idea expressed by their blood. The redeemer of blood in the Old Testament was the person who avenged someone's murder. So what he's saying here is that this helpless person who's been mistreated, they're considered highly valuable to the king. So much so that he's going to avenge the wrongs done to them. There's not going to be any wrong that is going to go unpunished. So these are the valuations of the king of kings. And the world is one day going to be ruled by one who cares about people who cannot take care of themselves. So if we're looking forward to that, if we're looking forward to the day when people who can't take care of themselves are cared for, then what's going to be our natural reaction when we come across somebody who can't take care of themselves? If that's truly our hope, we're looking forward to the day when they're taken care of, then our response is going to be to want to take care of them now. Not when it's some attempt to create, again, this perfect society. But if we truly are looking forward to that, then when you see somebody being taken advantage of, you want to try to help them in any way that you can. When you see someone, the life of someone being threatened, who cannot stand up for themselves, you want to stand up for them. That's what you want. If what you want is our king to do that someday, then you naturally want that to do that. Again, you're not attempting to right all the wrongs. But if you're in a position to help someone and that's a value that you have, then you're going to help somebody. So that's why we don't attempt to legislate our devotion to Christ, but we do use legal options to protect those who can't protect themselves. That's right. That's fitting to protect our fellow humans who are still in the womb. That fits with our hope because we know that's what our king who's coming back cares about. He cares about helping people who can't stand up for themselves. And we want to help those who are at a disadvantage, who are being treated unfairly. We want them to be treated fairly, to be treated humanely, to be treated the same as we would be treated. So if you see injustice, if you're aware of it, and you're in a position to do something, naturally you're going to want to do that. Whatever you can. Not to create a utopia now, but because your values, your compassion is in line with the king that you're looking forward to coming back someday. So it matters to you because it matters to him. Fifth way that this culminating king directs our hope is by his blessing. And you see the king's blessing in verses 15 through 17. So in verse 15, Solomon really is blessing this king. He says, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. Solomon wanted this king to experience the same kinds of blessings that he'd experienced. Remember when the king of Sheba brought gold to him. He's saying, I want that for this king. I want him to experience that extravagant honor. He wanted this Davidic king to be honored by everyone, for people to be praying for his good, to people to bless him. And he then points out that if people bless this king, they're going to be blessed. That's just like what God told Abram in Genesis 12:3. He said, I will bless those who bless you. You see, Solomon's saying, I want everybody to bless you. And then he describes right after that this blessing that everyone would experience. Abundance of grain in the land. So abundant that the crops would be waving on the very tops, even the tops of the mountains. That's how abundant the grain would be. The crops would be as fruitful as the green hills he saw in Lebanon in his day. He wants the cities to be full of people like they're sprouting up like grass. Plenty of food, plenty of people, prosperity for all. That's what he is praying for. And then in verse 17, he shows just how central God's king is to all of this because he connects this patriarchal blessing to this king. If you remember back in Genesis 12:2, God promised to make Abram's name great. And now here he's saying that he wants this king's name to be the greatest. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. And then you hear something even more familiar from Genesis 12:3. Hebrew really reads, may they be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. The subject is missing in the first line because it's found in the second. So you could translate, may all nations be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. In Genesis 12:3 it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's where God made the promise first. But God repeated that promise to Abraham in chapter 22. And there in chapter 22, he doesn't say, in you, Abraham. He says, in your offspring. May all the nations be blessed. He says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In verse 18 of Genesis 22. And this particular wording, the way this verb is formed, it's identical to that found in Genesis 22:18. And the reason why that's significant is because in the context, you could use the word offspring to mean all the many people that come out of the line. But in the context, it's clear he's talking about one offspring. There's one person who's going to descend from you, Abraham. And what Solomon's doing here is he's saying, that offspring is my offspring. That offspring is the Davidic king. He is the one in whom all the nations will be blessed. So all the nations are going to recognize that God's blessing is connected to this final king of Israel. They're going to seek God's blessing in him. He's the one who mediates God's blessing to the world. And so they're going to refer to him, the second part of verse 17, or the last line of verse 17, they're going to refer to him as the blessed one. And that's actually a different word. And it brings us back to Psalm 1 and verse 1. The blessed man. Blessed is the man. The blessed man is the son of David. It's Jesus. He's the fulfillment to all of God's plans. He's the one who rules righteously when Adam failed to do that. He's the one who fulfills God's plans for Abraham and the nation of Israel. He's the one who fulfills David's role as God's king. He is your only hope in life and death. There's no blessing outside of Christ. There's only curse. And the Bible teaches that we deserve curse. We're in Adam's line. So by his failure, we've been separated from God. We deserve God's curse. We, just like Adam, we try to determine what is good for us. We've rejected God who defines what is good. So in that separation from God, the source of all blessing, we don't have any access to blessing. We only experience curse, the punishment for sin. But Jesus, the king that's talked about here, who deserves God's blessing, he came to bring that blessing to us who don't deserve it. So he took on God's curse, what we deserve, on the cross. He took that on for everyone who will believe in him, who believes that he's the king, he's the king here, who believe that he's the one who died and rose again to rescue them from their sin. And those who believe in Jesus are blessed because they're connected to the one who deserves that blessing. So turn from trying to figure out what's good for you. Turn from thinking, I know what is good, I know what is evil, and I can make choices for myself. Turn from that. That is going away from God. Trust in Jesus. Believe that he is the king. Believe that he did die and rise again to save you from your sin, to rescue you from this way, and follow him. That is the demonstration that we are turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus, that we follow him. That's what we want for everyone here. And if you do that, then you're going to be able to say, with Solomon, this final effect that the king has. That's the sixth and final way that this culminating king directs our hope, by his effect. The king's effect is in verses 18 and 19. It's a doxology, this praise. It's the natural result of this king's reign. It's really what he's producing by his reign. King Jesus brings us to God so that we will praise him. That's what God created the world for. Created the world so that the whole earth would be filled with his glory. That's where we're headed. That's where our story's headed. Where the earth is covered with those who praise God. And that's what this king's reign is going to produce. God's praise. That's our great hope. That the world is going to be filled with people who so admire God, who so are so amazed by him, who recognize just how great he is that they can't help but praise him. It just flows out. That's our great hope. Our greatest blessing that we could experience as a world full of people who say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. That's what we want. When you come to the end of a book, a story, you can feel kind of sad about that, even if it ends in a positive way. You know, when Jocelyn actually just mentioned this with her book that she read, it has this great ending. I think, you know, Rowling ties it up real nice. You get to see Ron and Hermione and Jenny and Harry and their children. You get to see everything, all the loose ends just tied up really nicely. So what was so sad? Why was she so sad? Because it's over. I mean, once you read the book, once you read the story, you go on to something else. The story's over. You forget about it. So what would it be like to live in the resolution to a story? To keep feeling that sense of completion, the peace, you might call it. What would it be like to experience final, satisfying justice that goes on and on and on, where nobody's coming along afterwards and disrupting that? What's it like to enjoy the sense of everything being right with the world forever? And what would it be like to experience eternal blessing after all the tragedies and dissatisfactions and hurt and harm, to be in a state of utter resolution? There's a sinful fear that crops up in people, myself even, that you think, well, it's going to be boring. No. It's going to be the culmination of all those tastes of joy and satisfaction that we have in this life. Those things that always come to an end, and when they come to an end, you're unhappy about it. You don't want it to come to an end. You want it to keep lasting. The excitement fades. The celebrations end. We don't want them to end. It's always sad at the end of those experiences when they fade away. What we really are longing for is that experience to last, to keep going on and on and on. That's what we're looking forward to. That's our hope. And it centers on King Jesus. So that's why Jesus changes everything. That's why he transforms the way that we look at the world. He is why we do what we do. Join me in prayer. Father, again, as I see your word that exalts Jesus to the place that he should be, seeing the glory that you have awaiting us because of what you've accomplished for us in Jesus and what you're going to do for us in him. Even as we look at that, I recognize all the distracting things in this world. Those tastes of goodness, tastes of satisfaction that we get that aren't wrong in themselves, but can distract us instead of point us to the joy we have waiting for us. So, Father, I ask that you would convict our hearts, that we would be able to remain fixed on Jesus and not be distracted by the temporary things of life, not ignore them, but that we would think of our lives in the context of the overall story, that we would live our lives now in light of our future hope, that we would not be taken up by the impulses of our age, not be taken up by the trajectories of our society, and just think that we're working together for a common good that we don't actually share. That helping people continue to choose their own good for themselves is not actually good for them. Help us to see that. And in love towards them, to not just follow suit, to truly love them enough to want to give them what is for their good, which is Jesus. Give us the strength to do that, the wisdom to discern when we're not doing that. Pray that your spirit would be at work in our lives, directing us, making us, tuning our hearts to that direction so that we live consistently for your glory. And again, Father, if there is anyone here who has not recognized Jesus for who he is, they've seen Jesus as a good person, somebody that is good to listen to, but not somebody who redefines their life, they would be overwhelmed by this King. That your Spirit would open their hearts to recognize that it is all about Jesus. They would turn from directing their lives in these other ways. They trust in Jesus in a real and a full and a saving way. It shows itself by following him, doing whatever he tells them to do. And whenever we fail to do that, to quickly repent, rest in your forgiveness and grace, and to keep following. We ask that not for our own abilities to look good, to come across as good people. We look to you to accomplish these things for your glory. The nations would praise you.